I want to start this morning by giving you just a little challenge and giving you a couple minutes to reflect. I actually asked this question to Abby and Matthew yesterday just to get their response and see what it would be, and actually I was shocked. I'm going to ask you the same question and give you just a couple minutes. What do you think of when you think of God? What does God look like? What comes to your mind? How do you picture God? When I think about that, or those sets of questions, the way I have pictured God, the way I understand God has changed over the years. When I was a kid, God took the form of an old man that lived somewhere past the clouds. I think Matthew's answer yesterday was pretty similar because I said, what do you think of when you think of God? He's like, doesn't he have like a white beard? You know, so for Matthew, God's probably still the old man in the clouds. Some of you maybe picture an ethereal being that's distant. Maybe you know he's not past the clouds, but he's somewhere far away from here. I would venture to say that if I really took the time to ask each one of you, the answers to that question would vary. May look different. And she was so happy this morning, wasn't she? It's me when I got up here. Don't feel like you have to leave. I love that sound. It's me. She wanted to answer that question, and she probably had the best one. My hope is that today, after we get through this text together, we would be able to see God more clearly. We're going to take a look at a poem, actually, that Paul writes in this letter to the Colossians. And it's a really deep, rich poem, and it builds off of some of the reminders that we saw Paul give these people last week. So remember last week we talked about three things that Paul encourages them to remember when drifting from Christ becomes a reality. He said, remember who you are. That's the first thing he said. Remember who you are. Remember what God has done. Remember where God is taking you. And I think what we see today is kind of an expansion of those areas. This was a group of people that were drifting from the supremacy of Christ. And it's important to understand this. They were not rejecting Christ. It wasn't an outright rejection of Christ, but they were drifting from his supremacy. What they were doing is they were beginning to question whether or not Jesus could provide all that they needed. Michael DeFazio, who's a professor at Ozark Bible College, he said this. He said, Paul is telling the Colossians, what you need is not more than what you already have. What you need is more of what you already have. You don't need more than Jesus. You need more Jesus, is essentially what Paul's telling the Colossians. Now, I mentioned last week there were some ideologies that had crept into the church, and people within the church were teaching these ideologies on top of Jesus, and I want to explore three of those today rather quickly, but in a little bit more detail, because I think it's important to understand exactly what Paul's trying to fight or combat. The first thing, and if you read through the New Testament, you'll find this was a problem throughout the New Testament, is Jewish legalism. Jewish legalism basically is Jewish religion that had crept into the church, and they really teach that Jesus is not sufficient. You have to do a whole bunch of things. You have to keep this list of laws, or you have to avoid these things to draw closer to God. And the Jewish faith or religion denies that Jesus is fully God. And so this system they have is their attempt to, okay, we know we need to get close to God. What does that look like? Well, you have to do these things, over 600 commands, either things to stay away from or things to do. So that's one ideology. So they're blending that with the gospel. And then you have Gnostic mysticism. This word Gnostic is from the Greek word gnosis, which just means knowledge. And there was a group of people, this is the early stages of Gnosticism, but this actually continues this practice through to today. This is a group of people that thought they had been given a special mystical type of knowledge. And if you don't have this special revelatory knowledge, you're not saved, because that's what led to salvation. And the basic premise of mystic or Gnostic mysticism is everything spiritual is good, and everything material or physical is bad. And because of that belief that everything spiritual is good, everything physical is bad, they come to the understanding that God could not have created this world because it's evil, it's bad. Because if God's good, how could he create a bad world? And so to explain this, this concept of creation in the world, they taught that God created lesser gods. It's called emanations. And eventually, there was an emanation or a lesser god so distant from God that he didn't know God, and that's the demigod that created the material world. And Jesus is an emanation, so he's a lesser god. So their views on Jesus is he's not fully God, and they would also say, well, since physical stuff is bad, he's not really human either. He just looked human, but he wasn't really human. So that's the second issue Paul's combating. And then you have religious asceticism. And this was a practice that was taught that you have to deny yourself more than you do. If you deny yourself, basically if you punish yourself, that will help you draw closer to God. So what a person would do is a person would actually do harsh things to themselves in order to prove their love for God. And so all these ideologies essentially are attempts to explain how God and how humanity relate to one another, or gods and humanity, depending on the view. And not just how God and humanity relate to one another, but they also address how does a human being get closer to God. And so Paul goes to work here in these next few verses, and he really addresses these issues head on. There is language scattered throughout this poem that really hits every one of these different systems of thought. I want to warn you that these verses are very theological. I studied and studied and studied all week, and I would write notes down, and I would take a step back, and I actually didn't put all this together until last night. And I told Barbara, I said, it's so deep. There's so much here. It's not that I don't understand what Paul's saying. It's that it's so hard for me to take what he's saying and make it relatable. It's that deep. And it's focused on Jesus. So the problem were these views that were creeping into the church, they minimized the importance. They minimized the preeminence of Jesus. And I want you to understand that this is a problem that still impacts the church today. It's been a problem throughout the course of church history. In the early church, if you ever read about the early church fathers, there's this heresy called the Arian heresy. It was predominant in the early church. It was started by a guy named Arius. Arius developed these teachings about Jesus that didn't align with Scripture, and they didn't align with the tradition of the church. Arius taught, close to something that's like Gnostic, he taught that Jesus, he was a created being, not fully divine. He developed a jingle. You know, I don't know how jingles work for commercials in that time period, but he did it, and it caught on. It was so memorable, it spread through the churches. And the jingle he wrote was, "There was a time when he was not," and he was referring to Christ. This is the Arian heresy. This is the viewpoint of the Jehovah's Witnesses today. They ascribe to Arian theology that Jesus is not fully God. He's a created being. So I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to take a look at verses 15 through 24. I do have, you know, last week, Ashley came up to me. She said, "You know, my mom's a teacher, and I have to point out the issues that you have," and there were several. So I went back and looked and tried to go over things with a little bit finer tooth comb this week. I think I have all the scriptures in the correct order, and I think the spellings are right this week. I was going to read the entirety of those verses, but I think what I'm going to do is kind of go back and break them down piece by piece. But before we get into that, what we're about ready to see here is that Paul speaks to the way Jesus relates to God, creation, and humanity. And he does this from two different points, two different perspectives or positions. And if you're a note taker, I'd write these two words down. Paul, what he does here in these first few verses is Paul outlines the supremacy of Christ. And then he goes on to talk about the sufficiency of Christ. And then we're going to end our time together talking about the situation of humanity. So there's your nice little three S words, supremacy, sufficiency, and situation. And the reality is what's true for the Colossians is true for us. We don't need more than what we already have. We need more of what we already have. And Paul's writing in this section, I think, I've already told you this, in my mind, it's some of his most special theological work. I love these few verses, and I think if we take these, we find these thoughts, these ideas scattered throughout all of his writings. And it's so rich, it helps us understand who Jesus is. And Paul begins his dialogue at creation. And some of you are probably saying, man, you talk about this all the time. It's like you always go back to creation. That's because that's what I see these writers doing. They're always reflecting back to creation. And Paul starts here at creation, and he moves on to redemption or new creation. In the section sprinkled with languages that these other ideologies use, and Paul takes that language or that thought, and he ascribes it to the doctrine of Jesus. All right, so Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. I'm going to read those and then break them down. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now, if you remember last week, I drew this nice little picture on the board here, and it was a picture of God and his creation of humanity and the relationship of God and humans and then humans to the rest of creation. I'm going to do another drawing this week, and I think it'll help us along as we move through these texts, and it'll help us kind of solidify the depth of what Paul is saying here. So when Paul talks about creation, this is the world at creation, and we have God present with humans, and we're going to give them happy faces because at creation, everything was great. People were happy people. Okay? This is me channeling my inner Bob Ross. Happy little people. And Paul started this letter with the idea of grace and peace and how grace and peace relates to creation and relates to the gospel. And I think Paul goes to creation because some of the questions that these people were wrestling with, and remember, this isn't a Jewish audience, so they're not as familiar with the creation account of the Old Testament as the Jewish people were. So Paul really goes back to the beginning, and he talks about creation from a perspective that's relatable to them. And he tells it from Jesus' perspective, though, rather than humanity. When we think of Genesis, Genesis says that God created Adam and Eve. Oh, I forgot her happy face. God created Adam and Eve, and he says, let us create them in our image. In the image of God, he created them. Now, there's a lot of debate about what that really means, but I want to put something simply for you, and you have to understand this. We talk about the expectations of mankind as seen at creation. There's really two. Trust in God's generosity and represent God to creation. That was the mandate. Trust in God's generosity. When he says, you can eat of any tree in the garden that you'd like, that's generous, right? He only withheld one tree, and all the rest of them were theirs. That's generosity. Trust in his generosity, and then I'm going to set you out there as my temple idols in the cosmic temple of creation. You're going to be a representative of me to all of creation. And then we get to Genesis chapter 3, and we see this fall, right? So the world that we live in, the faces don't look so happy. We got sad faces. Because the world we live in is broken. And this is the world that we inhabit still today. So Genesis chapter 3, we fall, creation is cursed, the world is broken. And then Paul hits creation from this perspective. In verse 15, he says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now notice Paul is using the same language that was used of humanity in Genesis. But now this is allocated to Jesus. Jesus is the image. The Greek word is icon, which we get our English word icon. The word carries the idea of both a representation and manifestation at the same time. So remember the question I asked you to start this. When you think of God, what do you think of? How do you picture him? And I think when we get through these verses, Paul lays it all out right here. Jesus is the manifestation and representation of God. Jesus is what should come to our mind when we think of God. Not only that, Jesus fulfills the role of Adam and Eve in the garden. See, they failed to represent God to humanity. Jesus has succeeded. And what a representation he gives us. And there's a word in this verse that people look at and it makes them stumble a little bit. So we see Jesus, he's the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And there's the word, firstborn. This is the one that people look at and say, well, wait a minute. If he's born, how can he be God uncreated? This is the word that Arius was troubled with, firstborn. So they say, well, Jesus couldn't be eternal if he was born. But I want you to understand that this word is not always understood in terms of actual firstborn in Scripture. It's also used to designate rank or status. If you look down to verse 18, Paul uses the word again, and he says that Jesus is the firstborn from among the dead. Now, I want to, if you haven't read the entirety of the Bible, here's a spoiler. Jesus is not the firstborn from among the dead. Other people have been raised to life before Jesus. Elijah raises the widow of Zarephath, her son, raises him from the dead. Jesus himself raises a little girl from the dead, raises Lazarus from the dead. So what Paul is saying is not that Jesus was actually the first person to be raised from the dead, but he's saying he's the most important person to be raised from the dead. Rank and superiority, that's what this means. And then we get to verse 16, and Paul establishes this interesting pattern. And he does it by using prepositions. And these prepositions, he carries on through the text, and he also uses the same pattern with these prepositions in the book of Romans. Gary's been wanting me to go through Romans chapter 11. Gary, you'll find this same pattern. And Paul uses it to speak of creation and Jesus. He says this, all things were created in him, through him, and unto him, or to him, for him. It's the same word. So in him, through him, and to him. So this is what it means. Jesus is the agent, the object, and the goal of creation. That's what Paul's saying. Jesus is the agent, the object, and the goal of creation. And we get this repetitiveness of all things. You see it in verse 17, but it's scattered throughout this section. All things is repeated over and over and over and twice in one verse, in verse 17. He says he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And what Paul is doing is he's emphasizing the eternality of Jesus and the supremacy of Jesus. That Jesus outranks anyone else or anything else in all of creation. He's the firstborn from among the dead. It's his role in creation and resurrection that gives him supremacy in all things. And this is also where we transition from creation to new creation. When he gets to that firstborn from among the dead, now Paul is moving away from creation in Genesis to a new creation in Christ. And it's attached to reconciliation. Because Paul said, he is the beginning. There's another throwback to Genesis. In the beginning, now Paul says, what's the beginning? He is. Jesus is the beginning. He's a new way of life. And that's the supremacy of Christ. That's why he's supreme. That's why people like DeFazio say, you don't need more than what you already have. You need more of what you already have. The second thing Paul hits on in verses 19 through 20 is the sufficiency of Christ. So the first question was, who is God? What should come to mind when you think of God? How do we explain God? And Paul says, Jesus, it's easy. Now the next part of this is, okay, if this is God, how do we get to him? How do we earn his favor? How do we earn his trust? So these few verses really talk about how a person relates to God. It addresses the misconception of us actually being able to earn his favor. So Jewish legalism, you have to do all these things. When you do all these things, you will be reconciled to God. Religious asceticism, if you deny yourself, if you punish yourself, you're going to be reconciled to God. Gnosticism, if you get this special revelation of knowledge, you'll get closer to God. And Paul says, wait a minute, none of that's right. Jesus is sufficient to reconcile people to God. Now, again, in these verses, verses 19 and 20, we'll see these prepositions pop up. Notice this. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So the sufficiency of Christ. Christ, just like the original creation, the purpose of new creation is the same. Christ is the origin of the new creation. He's the agent of the new creation. And he's the goal of the new creation, or redemption. This redemption, this new creation, there's two key words that kind of help us picture what it means. Paul uses this word, reconcile. This Greek word for reconcile, it's really interpreted three different ways. First way is to reconcile completely. The second way is to reconcile back again. And the third is to bring back a former state of harmony. Remember that. Bring back a former state of harmony. Because remember, we're all happy people here. But when we get here, we're not so happy. And the questions that we ask in life are, okay, if God is really good, why is the world so broken? And if God is good, he wants the world not to be broken, so how do we get back? How do we get back to a place of being in a good relationship with God? Harmony, that's the Hebrew word shalom, the Greek word peace, eirene. And Paul goes on to say, look, by making peace, harmony, shalom. And this translation of the NIV is kind of poor. It says, by making peace. The literal translation would be like a past tense, having made peace. And then that's a key right there. Having made peace through his blood. And so what Paul is saying in a sense is, we're already on our way back to this because God has already made peace through Jesus' blood shed on the cross. Now, it would be great if Paul would stop right there. I mean, that's like, whew, gives me a better understanding of Jesus. But Paul was smart enough to know, and I think I'm not as smart as Paul, but I'm smart enough to know that that's where we can't stop there. Because what Paul goes on to do next is he goes on to talk about the situation of humanity. And we can't really fully come to understand God and his mercy and grace until we understand who we are. And this next couple verses, next few verses, is really the why. It's the why to everything that Paul just wrote about. So it's the situation of humanity outside of and without Christ. Right? Outside of and without Christ. I use the word broken, but we could also use chaos, disharmony. Paul says these words in the next few verses. He says, once you, now he's putting the focus back on the Colossians and us. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your own minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body. Notice the emphasis on physical. Look, he's a real person. He's not just like some image that appears to be human and he's only spiritual. It's his physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. So alienated. You're estranged from God. You are shut out from fellowship and intimacy with God. You were enemies in your mind. And that word is really hostile. You were hostile to God. That's what you were. And then this is what Paul says next. And I think this is something that some of us need to hear. There is nothing that you can do about it. It's a terrible situation, and there's nothing you can do about it. But the good news is God has already done it. You can't fix the problem. God has. He's done it through Jesus Christ. Specifically, he's done it through his physical body. So Paul's, it's a direct attack for all of you people that don't think Jesus was a physical human, that he wasn't really human. Look, he really was, and that's what makes it so special. That's what makes the sacrifice so significant, is that his physical body was the way that you were brought back to God. I think we could sum up our existence with the same prepositions that Paul uses for Jesus. We have our true existence and purpose in him, through him, and for him, to him. And the rest of this letter, as we break it down, you know, the next few weeks, the rest of this letter outlines what it means to for our lives to look like lives that are for him or to him. Because even though our restoration with God is not dependent on our actions, even though there's nothing that we can do to get back into a close intimacy and fellowship with God, it's independent of our actions still matter. Our lives for him require us to become like him. That's what it means, in him, through him, and to him. And this is all some really deep theological stuff. So I want to try to bring it down to a level where we can all make sense of it for our lives today. And this is how I'm going to end this morning. You know, I think there's a lot of times in our lives we wrestle with the same questions that these people wrestled with. You know, we look at the world around us, we look at some of the ideologies and some of the schools of thoughts, and we try to make sense of God in a broken world. We try to find purpose in a broken world. I'm sure some of you, when I asked that question this morning, what do you think of, who do you think of, how do you picture God? Some of you, there's probably some confusion. I mean, you've been through some things in life that have maybe impacted how you really feel about God or what you think about God. But after today, I hope that the answer to that question is, when we think of God, we should see Jesus. God's not a distant being in the clouds. He's not an old man with a beard that's absent from the affairs of mankind. God chose to come to us when we could not draw near to him. That's what Paul's really saying here. So when we think of God, the first thing that should come to our mind is the cross. When we think of God, we should think of the cross. I think many of you know that I'm a huge fan of this Chosen series. I know there's some controversy out there about it, but I love it. Season 3, the finale, aired this week. And I'll be honest with you, I always try to watch these things the first time by myself because I don't want my kids or Barbara to see how I sometimes bawl like a baby in these episodes. This was one of those when I was found myself in tears. And this episode featured the account of Jesus walking on the water and calling Peter to come to him. Now, spoiler alert, if you haven't seen it, you can read about it in the Bible. You can read the story. So it's not a real spoiler. I mean, it's, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John spoiled it way longer than I did, okay? But the most powerful scene in this episode, I think it's probably up to this point. There's some powerful scenes in this series, but up to this point, this is the most it has been for me the most impactful. They're out in the water, and the storm is raging, and they're rowing the boat and getting in nowhere, and they're, you know, starting to squabble amongst themselves. And, you know, should we just turn around? And one of them sees a figure out in the distance, and Peter's really wrestling with some things in life, and it's Jesus. And he does the, you know, just like the Gospels tell us, if it's really you, Lord, tell me to come. And Peter steps out of this boat, and, you know, the waves are crashing, and Jesus the whole time is just keep looking at me, Peter. Just keep looking at me. And we know that Peter's attention just goes elsewhere, and he sinks in the water. And the most powerful scene in the whole series to this point is Peter's sinking. And as he's sinking, he's looking up to the water, and the hand of Jesus plunges through the water and grabs Peter and pulls him out, and he grabs Peter and just wraps him in his arms. And Peter says these words in this scene. He says, don't ever let go. Don't ever let go of me. And when I saw that, I thought, that's it. That's exactly what Paul is writing about. When we wrestle with the brokenness of this world and we look at the goodness of God, how do we get back there? It's pretty simple. We don't get back. God brings it to us. That's what Paul says about Jesus. When you think about God, you should think about Jesus, God in the flesh, coming to us. When we're all sinking into the chaos that we've created, the mess that we've made of life, God comes to us. And there is no system, there is no process, there is no way that we can get close to God. He had to come to us, and he did in the person of Jesus Christ. We don't need more than what we already have, we need more of what we already have. And when we get to a point in our lives when Jesus isn't just prominent, when he's preeminent, you're going to see some amazing things. And prominent means he's important. Preeminent means he's the most important. And if you want a picture of what that looks like in this life, look at Asbury University. Look at Asbury University, where they started a chapel service on Wednesday morning at 10 a.m., and it's still going today. Where people are traveling from all over the country to go to a place where, I'm going to tell you, there's nothing special that they're doing down there. They are confessing their sins, they are praying for one another, and they are worshiping. There's no crazy phenomenon, there's no supernatural stuff like, you know, you typically associate with revivals. What's going on is God is pouring out his spirit because people have recognized he has come to them. And when they interview the students, they say, who's in charge of all this? What's going on? And all of their responses are almost identical. They say this, Jesus, he's enough. He's enough. So let me ask you this, and then we'll pray. Is Jesus enough for you? Father, thank you so much. Thank you so much for coming to us. When we were without hope, estranged from you, no way to make it back, you've come. You've made yourself known through Jesus Christ, and you give us a perfect picture of who you are. You're a merciful, compassionate God who humbled himself to be with us. Father, help us to understand that we don't need more than what we already have. We just need more of what we already have. We need more of Jesus. I pray that if there's anyone here with us this morning who has struggled with that and questioned you and maybe not come to repentance and a full understanding of Jesus, I pray that they would take some time today to seek out Jesus, because he's the only way that we're reconciled back to you. Continue to shape us and mold us and pour your spirit out on us here at Hannah's Creek, not for our glory, not for our accolades, but so people can see Jesus in us. It's in his name I pray. Amen.